so much, Marilyn. It struck me as she was reading, and you know, every time that you hear the scriptures read, you know this, you notice something a little different. So here, you know, I've read this passage I don't know how many times, and then this week a number of times, but as Marilyn was reading, it struck me that King Nebuchadnezzar really liked his band. I mean, how many times do we have to read about all those instruments that he had going on? So anyway, it's just interesting how, you know, every time you hear it and when someone else reads it, you know, you'll notice different things in the scriptures. Well, what a story this is. And what an encouraging story this is. And how it reveals to us also what the world is like. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for how the scriptures present the truth in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes we open the word and we read stories like this. Other times we read in poetry about your truth. And other times letters written from one person to another person or to a group of people. And other times prophets speaking words from you. And in every case, a different angle on the truth, a different way of presenting what you want us to know. And so we give you thanks this morning for all of this, and we ask for your Spirit's presence as we look into your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to be a Christian means that you have to be different. To be a true follower of God means that you cannot be like the rest of the world. This is hard because it is human nature to want to be like everyone else, to run with the pack. Not one of us wants to be odd, alone, unpopular, ostracized, persecuted, or on the outside. We like to be in the group that people are happy about, that has privileges. But it is God's kingdom up against the kingdoms of this world. And you have got to choose which side you're going to be on. You cannot just muddle along in the middle. So in this battle of kingdoms, your faith is going to be tested, and sometimes tested by fire, as we see in this text. This morning, we're going to see courage and conviction and commitment to the Lord. And we're going to see the amazing, miraculous power of our faithful God. And we're going to see the kingdom of God as it confronts the kingdom of this world. And we're going to see the world, what it is really like. And first of all, we notice in the first seven verses of this chapter how the world sets up its idol. What happens in these first seven verses is illuminating and not at all uncommon in the world. Recall the early verses of chapter 2, where there Nebuchadnezzar obviously is, as I said a couple of weeks ago, he's a few sandwiches short of a full picnic. And his response to his dream and the inability of the astrologers to come and answer his questions about his dream is to rip them apart limb from limb. So he's going to kill all of his advisors, and it isn't until Daniel comes along that Nebuchadnezzar, this childish, narcissistic, paranoid ruler, realizes who the real king is and says so at the end of the chapter. This king was a dangerous, ungodly, Jewish kid, kidnapping, murderous, conquering king of a vast empire. And when he doesn't like what people do, he kills them. And he's not particularly wise. He doesn't make very good decisions, as we will see. But chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar recognizing Daniel's God as a God of gods and a Lord of kings. So he has learned something, but not for very long. And this is how many people are, a shallow and superficial understanding of God. They can be in church one Sunday, worshiping God and singing praises, but the rest of the week we forget about God entirely and live our way. And then again, show up in church on Sunday, act like you really think that God's great, and then the rest of the week you don't. And there are lots of people who live this way. It's basically what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. There's no sacrifice. There's no devotion to the Lord in Nebuchadnezzar. He might say, yes, I believe in Daniel's God, but then he goes his way and he does what he wants. And what he wants is not so good. Chapter 3 opens with Nebuchadnezzar building an idol on the plain. That would be P-L-A-I-N. I remember as a child hearing this story and thinking, wow, I thought the Wright brothers invented flight. And secondly, I mean, this was before airport security screening, but still, to get an idol 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, you know, in the overhead bin would be really tough. So, here I am trying to sort out, how does he get his idol on the plane? But no, that's not what we're talking about. There was a guy on our trip to California when I was like 8 or 9 years old who had a surfboard. That was rough. But no, we're not talking about an airplane. We're talking about a field, a plain. So outside of Babylon, apparently there is this field that he would gather all of his important people in occasionally. A rally. This would be a political rally. And on this plain, he builds this idol that is 90 feet tall, 9 foot wide, disproportionately thin. It's sort of like a Washington Monument out there, but it probably is a little bit person-like. Sometimes people in those days would erect poles representing idols, and the pole would be tall and thin, often made out of a tree trunk, but carved to look a little bit like a person. This wasn't uncommon in those days. And so King Nebuchadnezzar sets up his idol out on the plain where everyone was supposed to meet. No doubt he thought this was a good idea to make everybody in Babylon worship this golden pole. But this is what people did then. It's possible that the king wanted to have a focal point. He wanted kingdom unity. You know, this is the new program to get everyone on the same page and excited about the same thing. And this isn't unusual for kingdoms and empires. It's like a mascot or a flag. So, and everyone, when they see the idol, when the music starts to play, when the band gets going, everyone's supposed to fall down and worship. And if your eyes are opened in this world, you will recognize Babylon idol-like things going on all around us. This would have been like a rock concert. You got the band, you got the idol, and everyone bowing down to worship. It's kind of what they do. Or a football game. Not so different. Or the Oscars. Or a political rally. I remember back 20 years ago when my kids were young, and music can be very compelling. We watched this video. In fact, it was a family favorite. Called Rack Shack and Benny. Some of you have seen it. This is the VeggieTales production. And, you know, when it comes to the compelling nature of music, well, in the VeggieTales version of Daniel chapter 3, it wasn't a golden idol, but a huge chocolate bunny that everyone was supposed to worship, which makes sense to children. Unfortunately, the creators of VeggieTales had written a very catchy tune. And so, sure enough, in Christian homes all over the country, you had children singing, the bunny, oh, I love the bunny, I don't love my mommy or my daddy, just the bunny. And so they had to change the song because parents didn't want their kids singing that. But here's the point is, when you get music together with a visual display, it can be overwhelming. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And you see this, all our society is filled with visual images combined with music to cause people to worship whatever it is. And if you're alert, you'll see this all over the place. Well, they were forced to change the lyrics and reissue the video for that. But beware of the ways that our society seeks to suck you in and cause you to worship the gods that are all around you. Music is powerful. Add to that the golden image and all the social pressure, and you have worship. And even today, what we worship, we sing about, we write songs about it. We write songs about sex and love and drugs and money and fame and football teams. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "Wonder is the basis for worship. So what is it that really impresses you?" You find out that's what you worship. Arthur C. Clarke, the science fiction novelist, not a Christian at all, he wrote, "It may be that our role on this planet is not to worship God, but to create Him." Well, and welcome to 21st century America. That's what we're trying to do. And so we human beings are constantly impressed with what we make, what we invent, what we create. But we don't really create anything, really, not in the way God does. We just take the stuff that He's already created and He's given to us, and we make new stuff from it. But we don't create anything, though we think we do. Many theologians and philosophers have seen that we human beings are natural worshipers, always looking for something to worship. We don't call it that. And when we find things that we think are worshipful, we call other people to join us. "Look at this. Isn't this amazing? Have you seen this video or heard this song?" Sometimes, as in this case, people force others to worship their thing. Why? Well, it's because when others worship with us, it validates whatever it is that we're worshiping. It makes us feel better. And when someone comes along, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and says, "I'm not going to worship that thing," it causes us to have to reevaluate. Maybe we don't like that. I don't want to think about whether the thing that I'm worshiping is worth worshiping. This is why politics is so divisive, why nations go to war, and why church is so important, because here we learn to worship the right thing. I challenge you then with this question in your life, honestly, what are you serving and worshiping? What or who impresses you? What are you giving your honor and praise to? Well, when the world sets up its idols, the world hates those who will not bow. And so now we move on. In chapter 8 and 9 and 10, these astrologers come to the king and they want to let him know something. We would call these sorts of people tattletales when we're young. We discover something interesting about this whole situation. There's a subplot, because there's always a subplot. Do not be fooled. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And so when this world sets up its idols, it does so with one eye on the Christians to see what they're going to do. Or the Jews to see what they're going to do. The people who love the Lord, as the world sets up its idol, people are looking to see what God's people are going to do. And so these people come to the king and they maliciously accuse the Jews. We read in verse 8. They come forward saying, "O king, live forever." He's not going to live forever. He's going to die. But they're saying that because that's what the king likes to hear. So they're saying things to the king that he likes to hear because they want to get somebody else in trouble for not worshiping their king. Who were these people? They were jealous advisors of the king. If you look back to chapter 2, you discover that in chapter 2, Daniel and these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saved all of the astrologers from execution. But they did so by showing up those astrologers and the weakness of all of their wisdom. So the jealousy remains. Where there ought to be gratitude, there is jealousy, sometimes even hatred. Why? Because God's people are different. And the Lord is a better God than all of their idols, than all the idols of the world, than all the money and all the sex and all the great people that people think are awesome. The Lord is better. And sometimes people don't like that. These guys are a picture of the Psalms lived out. Just open your Bibles sometime and look at Psalm 26 and 27 and 28. How often it is that the truth of the Lord is presented in contrast to idols, and that God's people, even the psalm that we read this morning, that that God's people have to be engaged in this battle against those who insist that we worship the idols when we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship God because he is great and righteous and perfect. So the king loses it and orders that these three guys be dragged in for testing. And they get the whole talk again with the band promotion and everything. But there's no need for testing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego explain to the king. Look, we're going to make it clear to you, king. They say, we're not going to worship your idol. But I want you to pay attention to the nature of their faith. They understand that their situation is our God up against you, O king. And these three God-fearing men are simply trusting God. Come what may, rescue or not, they are the Lord's men. Look at what they say to the king in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. You don't talk to the king of Babylon that way to start with. But they're not done. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now they say that because the king has just said, what God can deliver you from my fire? And so they're saying, our God can. We have no doubts. But they're not done. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they're not saying, look, God's going to do what we want. These guys don't come in saying, God is going to rescue us and we have faith that he's going to do so. They didn't say that. They're not saying, we believe that God is going to do what we ask him before he does it. So we're asking him, he's going to do what we request. This is not name it and claim it, faith. This is not, I know God is going to heal me. Their faith is not in their faith. Their faith is in God. And so they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, we know that God can do whatever we ask him to do. But we don't know what God's going to do. And it doesn't matter what God does, we're going to serve him and not you. That's what they say. This is faith that absolutely believes that God can rescue them from the fire. But it's also faith that believes that God is going to do what he wants. And whatever he does is right. And even then, they're going to trust him. This is the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we discover instantly is that it makes Nebuchadnezzar angry. It makes him angry because he doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand faith in the Lord. The world does not understand trust in a God who may give you lots of money or he may make you live in poverty. But he's going to be faithful and he's going to bring you through. This world does not understand faith in a God who may or may not heal you, but gives you life everlasting with him in a new heavens and a new earth. This world hears that kind of talk and says, oh, it's your crutch. You know, you need help getting through life. And so you believe in God, and you know that's how you get along. This world does not understand that. In fact, it actually makes him angry. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression, he's so mad, his face contorts. Why? Well, it's because everything that he's trusting in, these three guys are standing in front of you and saying, we don't worship that. That's not our thing. We worship God who's bigger than all that. And he's mad. He's mad because this shows up his whole belief system that's a house of cards. And it happens all the time. Why is it that Christians at a party with other folks, why do people try to get them to drink with them? It's because if the Christians aren't drinking, then I have to deal with the fact that maybe what I'm doing isn't the right thing to do. Or the Christians who protest Planned Parenthood. Well, you know, people protest things all the time. Protesting in our society is a very popular thing to do. What's wrong with that? Well, it forces people to have to think about their moral system and whether or not there's something wrong with it. And people don't want to think about that. They want to go on their way and worship their stuff and have everyone around them say, what you worship is great and wonderful. Love your band. Love the band. It's a great band. And Nebuchadnezzar is angry because they're not worshiping his thing. So he calls in his soldiers, big strong soldiers, and he ties them up and he throws them in the furnace, which is probably a big pit that he's heated hotter than ever, and in they go, and the furnace is so hot because King Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that even his own soldiers get roasted. Crazy king. But now, something remarkable happens. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the first to notice it. In verse 24, he is astounded. So he went from being angry and his face all messed up to being astounded. So now King Nebuchadnezzar is the mouth open. There are four guys in there. That's what he says. He says, was it not three men cast, bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied, yes, O king. Look, I see four men loosed. So the fire just burned off their bonds and nothing else. Well, that's creative. Don't you love it when God does stuff and little touches he puts on it? So just the bonds were burned off. Nothing, not even a hair on their head, we discover later on. Not even a hair is singed. So, and four men walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. We'll get to that in a minute. So the king releases them, and they are saved, not a hair on their head singed. And everyone saw, not only was not a hair on their head singed, but they didn't even smell like smoke. So out they come, they're fine. But what is really astounding is, at least to the king, is that they have been joined in the fire by another, a fourth like the son of the gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is an idol-worshiping king. He doesn't know anything about God, so he sees this person in the fire, and it looks to him like a son of the gods. But we know who that is. So here the greatest king of the world at that time says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now he says, no other God is able to deliver like your God. And he's absolutely right. And typical for Nebuchadnezzar, he threatens, you know, if anyone does anything to these guys, I'm going to throw your arms and legs off. So yeah, we're back to Nebuchadnezzar and his interesting personality. But I want to ask the question now with you, how is it that God delivered in this case? What did he do? There are many ways that the Lord could have saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this moment, these three men who are courageously committed to the Lord, so that they stand before the most powerful man in the world and say, we're not going to do what you want because our God's more powerful than you, and he can save us, or maybe he won't, but in any case, we're not going to worship your God. He could have saved them any number of ways, but what does he do? Well, he joins them in the fire. That's what he does. This fourth person, like a son of the gods, who could this be? Already the king has made a pretty good guess, calling him that, and this some 450 years before Jesus ever shows up and calls himself the Son of God. Moreover, when Jesus' birth is announced to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here we see the Son of God in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what the Lord does. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, just a few books before Daniel, verse 2, listen to what Isaiah, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, I'll start in verse 1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Though the rivers, through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why? Because he's with them. The Lord is with his people when they go through different kinds of suffering. In Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Or you could think of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you flip over to 1 Peter now in the New Testament, it'll feel like almost the end of your Bible is coming from the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Here Peter is warning the Christians about the sufferings that are going to come. And notice how he refers to these sufferings. He writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. It's like a furnace, which comes on you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you go through fiery trials, the Spirit of God is with you. The Lord is with you. The preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, says in his message titled Faith in the Furnace on this text, he writes, It is not difficult to know who the fourth person was. He was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. Perhaps the form he appeared to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or that which he wrestled Jacob beside the brook Jabbok. It is a vivid portrayal of the fact that God stands with his people in their troubles. We sing in one of our hymns, When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee in thy troubles to bless and sanctify thee, thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You can trust the Lord. He is with you in your trials. You can trust the Lord. He is worthy of your worship. And you can trust the Lord, for his kingdom reigns victorious. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you don't leave us alone to go through the trials and the fires, but you join us in them. You are with us. Whether you rescue out of that particular struggle in the way that we want, or whether your rescue is at a different time or in a different way, you are with us. So we worship you and not all the idols that this world offers. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.